God's word from the Old Testament comes to us from Exodus 10, 21 to 29. Please turn with me there if you would like to follow along and read God's word. And this is our sermon text this day. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to them, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Thus far is the reading of God's word. Let us pray for his blessing. O Lord, our God, God of truth, God of illumination, God of grace, we pray in thanks for your condescension to come to us in any measure, especially for that great measure of Christ, that you would continue to stoop down to our level in grace, so that we who are foolish and sinful and stupid and hard-hearted and arrogant and unbelieving and doubting, that we, your people, would be lifted out of these sinful realities, would be refreshed and cleansed, would have our hearts opened, would have our ears ready to receive, would be willing and would be able to hear you speak to us of your judgment and of your grace, and so that we might worship you rightly to the glory of Christ, who belongs all power and dominion forever. Amen. Again, our sermon text is Exodus 10, 21 to 29, the ninth plague of darkness. Though we ask ourselves, should we be afraid of the dark? On the one hand, we'll tell our children and our own fearful selves, no. As we repeat over and over, there's nothing really there. But that is certainly not the entire picture. It's true, little boys and girls, there are no monsters in the closet. There are no monsters underneath your bed. Turning off the lights doesn't automatically make bad guys appear. It does not automatically make the basement you happily go down to in the daytime suddenly turn into a haunted mansion at night. But a fuller answer would be to say yes. Because in the dark, there is more danger. That's just a fact. Not only is it harder to see, but dangerous creatures and wicked people do like to hide in the shadows, doing their evil work under the cover of darkness. So there is more to be said. And furthermore, there are real spiritual forces that we cannot see. Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air for a reason. And he warns us to prepare for the battle in this life, not with flesh and blood and bullets and swords, but with the demons and the sinfulness of darkness and evil. But more necessary than the sun outside, more helpful than your basement lights, more terrifying than Satan and his demons, is that the holy God himself is there. He's there amidst the brightest light. He's there in the deepest darkness, for he is always present. And not only should this bring reverence from all, but it should strike terror in the hearts of the wicked, who think that they can hide in their private spaces, who think that they can find freedom and power in the darkness. For God has made all things. God sees all things. Indeed, he sees into your very heart, and he will bring every man and every woman before him to stand in the holy presence of his blinding glory at the final judgment, where you will answer for every single sin that you have ever committed against him. And yet, for God's people, we really should not fear the dark. For the Almighty God is our God. Although we must still give him all honor and respect, and although we remain sinners, and although we will certainly stub a few toes, we will not have to provide any more answer for our sins than to point at the Son of God at his right hand as we confess before the heavenly host themselves, Jesus is our King. Jesus is our lawgiver. Jesus is our judge. He has saved us. And here we have our text today, where Yahweh finishes revealing himself to Pharaoh and the Egyptians as God above. And so he sends this final plague from the darkness of the heavens, dropping down as a weight of darkness upon them, a darkness that can be felt, a darkness that has no greater explanation than that Yahweh himself has sentenced his enemies to death in judgment. And yet, that Yahweh has also promised life to his people in grace. And so, in Exodus 10:21-29, God once again calls you to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation, because God announces his judgment, God executes his judgment, and yet, for the people of God alone, God saves us through the judgment of Christ. And so this first reason that we have to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for our salvation is because God announces this judgment, as we hear in verse 21. Now, this is the shortest portion of the text, and so this is our shortest point. But we may still wonder, why doesn't Yahweh provide a warning in verse 21? There are three reasons. The first is that God doesn't have to. Does a judge have to keep warning a serial killer? Of course not. Instead, what has to be done, indeed the fair thing to do, is that the judge would sentence him to death according to the law. And so, as with the third and the sixth plagues, Yahweh comes in immediate judgment against this murderous Pharaoh who is keeping Yahweh's firstborn son, Israel, dead in Egypt, for they are unable to worship God and live. And yet, as these last two plagues reminded us, he's doing this to reveal his power, to proclaim his name, but also, as we remember, to toy with this foolish Pharaoh, so that the covenant children of Israel would hear of God's powerful grace and trust in him in their time. Secondly, God has already warned Pharaoh numerous times in mercy. Yes, this is still an act of God's mercy, since Pharaoh and Egypt have yet to be entirely wiped off the face of the earth, something God clearly could have done and already says he could have done, if he didn't already have these other uses and purposes for this rebel Pharaoh. And so in the first and second and fourth and fifth and seventh and eighth plagues, Yahweh provides Pharaoh with very clear warnings, sending his Moses and Aaron into enemy territory, giving Pharaoh the home field advantage, and yet because they stood in the grace and the power of God, demanding that Pharaoh submit to the true King of Kings. And third, this is God's will. We have to remember texts like Genesis 3. God has decreed that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Yes, but we also have to remember texts like Genesis 15 and Exodus 3, that God also decreed how this will all work out, including the judgment of his enemies, and the length of that judgment, including the suffering of his people and the length of that suffering. And yet the promise remains for God's people that our suffering is itself the promise of glory, something that continues to be our promise in the new covenant, as Paul says in Romans 8:17. And if you are children, then you are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Everything is happening according to God's holy, wise, and powerful will. And so trust him, because his glory is coming soon. Now, the second reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because God does execute his judgment. And we witness this, of course, in verses 22 to 29. So what does God reveal about himself through this plague of darkness? Especially looking actually back at verse 21 and through to verse 23. We learn at least six things. First, Yahweh is God. This isn't simply a work of the magicians tossing smoke into the sky. Nor can this merely be described as a force of nature. Now, it would be foolish to think that God only works in what we usually call supernatural or miraculous events. Indeed, God made the heavens and the earth, and he sustains them through his natural providence every morning, every moment. The growth of a dandelion, this plague of darkness, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is all done under God's absolute providence. Nevertheless, God has chosen to work above and beyond these ordinary means for special purposes of his revelation. And so we see how this plague of darkness was a very, very much a supernatural, a cosmic work of the one true God alone. And notice how it was precisely over Egypt only. Also, notice how it was able to be felt. Now, we're not actually given the details of what exactly this means, but this was clearly something far worse than an eclipse or a rainstorm or a sandstorm, since these types of things usually only last for a few hours at most, not 3 days. But we can also recognize how this plague would have caused the people to be feeling around with their hands and with their feet constantly stretched out, making sure they could find their way without disaster. And so is that what it means to be felt? Furthermore, this kind of darkness can be compared to any time that you have been caught in a truly pitch black environment, where it feels like the air itself is like black plastic wrap stretched over yourself, making it impossible to see, difficult to move, challenging to breathe, and even stressful to think. And what's more, it seems like they weren't even able to enjoy artificial light, like lighting a lamp, since they were not able to see one another, it says. And furthermore, that they could not function. They could not get up to work about and go about their normal life. And so again, whatever exactly God brought down upon them, what is clearly revealed to us is that this is the work of God alone. Second, we should also notice that Yahweh is the one true God. And there is a distinction. And we see this especially when we remember the Egyptians' massive collection of gods. But even though there was an endless list, they still held up Amun-Ra as the greatest of all of their gods. And they believed that with this Ra, that he went down into the darkness each night to defeat another god, but that he thankfully won every time, which allowed him to rise again as the sun, bringing a new day of life. But in light of this plague of absolute darkness for 3 straight days, what has Yahweh done to Ra? Yahweh has killed their greatest of gods. He has declared himself to be the one and only true God over all. Third, we are reminded that Yahweh is the creator. But again, this is an act of God's decreation for Egypt. In Genesis 1, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was. There was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light and the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Here is God's almighty work of creation. And yet what is done in Egypt is a reversal of this order. Taking away the sun from them, taking away the light, and not simply leaving them alone for a night, but bringing them back into that state of creation, rather decreation, of chaos and of darkness and of death, day after day after day. And the only one still able to see in all the land of Egypt is who? Is God himself. The Spirit of God hovering over the dark land of Egypt in judgment. Not to create, but to destroy. And so, fourth, we recognize that Yahweh is the judge. Now, Pharaoh thought that this was going to be a contest between two equals, the winner to be the judge of the other in the end, certainly thinking himself to win. But it's never been a contest of equals. But he is right, there will be judgment in the end. And this darkness is a just judgment and foretaste of Yahweh's coming judgment as well as his final judgment. It's certainly just, because Yahweh's demand for a 3 days journey is met with a 3 days curse. But this is also the sentence of the coming execution of the firstborn sons, of the firstborn in the night of the final plague, as he responds to the death of his own firstborn son, Israel. But because this was sin, not merely against Moses or some earthly king, but against the one and only infinite God, God will finally consume Pharaoh in the darkness of the sea in the end. And this will only serve as the entrance into the darkness of death in hell under God's wrath forever. And this brings us to the fifth revelation, that Yahweh is the master of life and death. Clearly, this is an experience and a threat of death in this very present moment. Again, this is a terrifying time where everything is a threat, including the threat of dying if you couldn't find basic provisions like food and water. Interestingly enough, you can only live without water for about 3 days. But this is also a kind of spiritual darkness. For not only would they have been crushed from the destruction of these previous plagues, but this amount of time would leave you feeling as if you're already dead, unable to go about your normal life, unable to even see the loved one sitting right next to you. And for those who weren't wondering if they were already dead, they were likely wondering, maybe they should be. And yet, in the midst of all this darkness, a truly terrifying and hopeless and deadly plague, we suddenly see the bright light of God's grace. Like a sheet of gleaming gold hung down from the sky upon the horizon is the final thing that we are shown. And that's Yahweh providing his extraordinary grace to his people. Yes, once again, Israel enjoys this distinction of God's protection, who chooses to love Israel out of his own free grace. Again, as we'll see, it's not because they're so deserving. God will say that multiple times explicitly. Indeed, they deserve hell for their sins just as much as Pharaoh does. And God will not continue to love them because they're going to be so faithful. For again, we're going to see how much they'll continue to complain about God's gifts. Why? Because they're tired. How they'll long to return to the hell of Egypt. Why? Because they're hungry. And how they'll ultimately run and worship idols. Why? Because they're not satisfied with worshiping Yahweh as he has prescribed. And yet, unlike we sinners, he will continue to love his people in grace. Because he is good. Because he is faithful. And praise the Lord, for this is our hope. That though the world is darkness, and we were a part of this darkness, we have now been brought into the light of his grace. And we will forever live in the light of the Lord. And worse than he did to Egypt, there will come a final day when God will drop this kind of infinite weight of his judgment upon his enemies, covering them in their own darkness as they bear his unending wrath. And yet, for God's people, again, chosen by his grace alone, we will be welcomed home, where we will walk into the kingdom of glory, and the light of God will be all that we will ever need again. But until that day of perfect worship and glory, we must worship God as he has prescribed in our given time. And so what does Yahweh reveal about his worship through Moses' exchange with Pharaoh? What does he reveal through this exchange? We notice two things. First, Yahweh will be worshipped according to his word. He will be worshipped according to his word. And so even though Pharaoh gives in to Moses' previous insistence on bringing the children with them, this new deal is still unacceptable. Think about this. Think of how you would respond. Moses is finally able to take every single person, man and woman, young and old, son and daughter, but he just has to leave behind the animals. Would you not be tempted to just say, great, let's get out of here. I'm sure we can find some animals somewhere else. But by the grace of God, giving Moses the assurance and the faithfulness he required, Moses stands firm, and he insists that the only option is perfect obedience to God. And so he demands that all Israel and all that belong to them be set free to go 3 days into the wilderness and worship Yahweh so that they can live. Yes, more important than anything else, even the sacrifices that they were required to bring in the old covenant, even our own covenant children, even our own selves, more important than anything is worshiping God rightly. And by God's grace alone, Israel will worship him rightly with the sacrifices required in the old covenant, even enjoying provisions given to them by their enemies with their children, but so that they would look forward still to the new and better covenant when the perfect sacrifice of God would come in Jesus Christ. And in God's providence, that is exactly what Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 is explaining to us. Though I did not intend that. Now, the other thing we realize is that Yahweh will destroy everyone who is guilty of denying him worship. Yahweh will destroy everyone who is guilty of denying him worship. Indeed, this is, again, the greatest sin. It's not to look inwardly and see your own pride, nor is it looking outwardly at other gods and saying it's idolatry, for even these foundational sins are symptoms of something deeper. At the core of the black hole of our total sinfulness is that we look at God and refuse to worship him as he commands. Every other sin stems from this foundation of darkness. And so in judgment, Yahweh makes his last and final strike at the heart of Pharaoh by once again hardening his heart. And this leads to the full return of the arrogant Pharaoh that we remember from the past. No longer is he groveling at the feet of Moses as he's been doing, but now stands in the midst of his self-imposed darkness, fully aware of Yahweh, fully aware of his commands, but says to Yahweh's face, for again, Moses stood as God to Pharaoh. And so he says to Yahweh's face, get out of my sight. Watch yourself. Never see my face again. For on the day that you see my face, you shall die. What a threat. What arrogance. And so Pharaoh stands guilty, trying to curse God, but only cursing himself. And once more, Moses actually does, again, exactly what Pharaoh asks. But this time, he assures him, you spoke correctly. As you say, I will not see your face again. Yes, the time of Yahweh's judgment upon Pharaoh is at hand. But now, finally, you can rejoice. You can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation, because Christ himself saves us, his people, through judgment. And how has Christ saved us through judgment in light of this plague of darkness? Well, we hear this good news in at least four ways. First, we rejoice because Christ is creator. Jesus has always been the creator of light and God over darkness. We see in various texts like John 1 and Hebrews 1, yes, that the Father created all things through the Son who upholds all things by the word of his power. But in our sin, we have rejected him in darkness. And yet, Christ will not be overcome by the darkness. For even when he died, he continued to uphold all things and remains King of kings as he sits at the right hand of the Father in all authority. Second, we rejoice because Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus was vindicated. What does that mean? It means he was proven to be true. He proved himself to be the true prophet, greater than Moses, come to bring light into the darkness, who was rejected by his own people in the old covenant of Israel, but who was received by his new covenant people in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the ends of the earth, his true Israel. He proved himself to be the true priest who could finally and fully put away all of his people's darkness and bring them into his light, making his once-for-all sacrifice on their behalf, paying the debt that they owe for their sins, and providing them with the goodness that they required to enjoy the light of God's glory. And he proved himself to be the true King of light, who came to destroy darkness, the darkness of his and our enemies, defeating them through the darkness of death itself, even remaining under the power of death for a time of 3 days, so that he could bring his people out of darkness and into his marvelous light forever. And third, we rejoice because Christ is the judge. Why is this joyful? Now, God is clear when he says that he does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, instead desiring that all would be saved. And so we ought not simply rejoice in our enemies getting what they deserve in the end, never forgetting that we deserve the same thing or worse. But we truly can be glad in the coming judgment of Christ, knowing that this is good and right for evil to be judged. And so we humbly recognize that Christ is coming to judge all the wicked who reject his gospel and who would rather remain in their own self-imposed darkness. But this will not be a mere 3 days. It will be for all time. And there they will suffer his wrath for what? For refusing to worship him rightly. As Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And so they will be thrown into utter darkness, where they will be only sadness and pain, weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And when you've truly considered the reality of hell and how you were once a child of God's wrath, you can actually rejoice all the more, not only in justice being delivered, but in the grace that you will be resting in forever with your God. And lastly, we can and should rejoice because Christ is the light. Christ is the light of the world, come to bring his people out of their darkness and again into his marvelous light. And he has done this so that we can finally worship God in perfect obedience. And this isn't because we are so perfect, or because we are the light, or because we have the power to work this kind of miracle for ourselves, or because we have done anything to earn anything from God, or because we can do anything to keep ourselves in his favor. This is only, and will always only ever be, because of the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to bring us out of darkness and into his light. And so in the mystery of our salvation, we're no longer in darkness. Rather, we are, as Paul says, the light of the Lord himself because of his own finished work at the cross, where our sins were finally and forever forgiven. And when we were covered in the righteousness of Christ forever. Refuse Christ, and you will remain in darkness. You will not be able to worship God. You will stay dead. But trust in Christ, and you will enjoy his light now. You will finally be able to worship God and live forever. And so again, as we close out these 9 plagues, for the 10th is something different. We remember that God does announce his judgment, that God executes his judgment, but that Christ saves his people through judgment. And this ought to cause us to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for our salvation.